11, you will notice that it is a full 45 verses today because really we cannot break this up. So we will be reading all of it, and I will do my best to identify what verse I'm on from time to time so we don't get lost. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong enough through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Verse 7. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. Verse 13, for the Lord of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Verse 17, he shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom, and shall bring terms of agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without wavering, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Verse 37. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Verse 41. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach this vision of Daniel's, this last vision that took a whole chapter to introduce, this vision of conflict, of war after war, of this the greed, selfish ambition of man that we see all in this chapter. Lord, help us to understand where we fit in. Help us understand how we can, as your people, reflect your glory in the midst of such warring and selfish ambition that has gone on ever since the fall. So Lord, we pray today that you give us understanding that we may leave here and apply your word that the world may see the good works coming from your people and you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the title of the sermon this morning is Placed in the Crossfire. Placed in the Crossfire. I don't know if you've ever been in a crossfire before, but this particular sermon is one to identify that God's people are placed in the crossfire. Every now and then we might find ourselves accidentally in a place we wish we weren't, in the bad place, wrong place at the wrong time. But as Daniel receives this vision, his final vision, he is seeing that God's people are placed in the crossfire. Basically, when we look at all 45 of these verses, we see man's incessant restlessness, his discontent with just having what he has. He always wants more. Have you ever driven down the road in our country roads, never seen a cow's head stuck between barbed wire because he has acres and acres of grass, but for some reason, he's got to have that grass that's growing up in the ditch, and they work their way through it, and they begin munching on the grass. It's the very same grass that he's standing on, but he's got to have that grass, and his head's all caught up in the fence. Have you seen that before? You got that image in your mind? Now that's what we see being depicted with mankind here. He always wants something that he doesn't have, never content with what he has. He's always got to have more. And what he gets is at the expense of others. And what does God do? Again, we see man's incessant restlessness and his discontent continually drives him to war. And God's people are put right in the middle of it. Put right in the middle of it. And it's according to divine design. How often we say, why God? A lot of times we don't get that answer. But we can look at portions of scripture like this and maybe get some of that answer. Why am I in this battle? Why am I experiencing these hardships? Maybe some of the answer is, well, I put you right there for a purpose. Because as this war is going on, I want them to see my reflection. I want them to see my glory, and you're the ones that are reflecting my glory. I want you right in the middle of it. And that's what we see as Daniel is hearing this vision, this ongoing battle, the ongoing war of man. Have you ever journeyed through not a natural history museum, but just a history museum, you know, American History Museum or World History Museum? It goes from one battle to the next, one war to the next. You can just follow. About a year ago, I was able to accompany an ROTC class to stay on the USS Alabama, and it was great. We stayed all night, and we were the only people there. And I'm at that stage in my life now where if I stay up all night, I'm ruined for several days after that. I slept maybe an hour that night because I stayed up all night long. The kids were just playing around. I read every plaque on that whole entire ship and then went through it again. I was amazed. How can something here, now that is so dated, this technology is archaic, and I was just blown away by the engineering and the technology of this very old battleship. But what was it designed for? To blow things up and to kill people. There was a man that I had a conversation with as he was leaving for orders, as his orders was taking him to another place, and I was just asking him basically what he did. He said, well, we blow up things and we kill people. I said, well, that's kind of a really harsh way to say it. Yeah, they defend, and there's a lot more to it, but he just got down to the brass tacks of it, is that that's what we do. We destroy. Maybe for protection, maybe for this and that, but we destroy. And when we study the history of man, you just get one destruction to the next. That's what you get. And as we become more and more sophisticated, we just become more and more capable of destroying ourselves. And that's what Daniel sees in this vision. He sees that, man, no, I'm not going to go through this. I'm not going to identify the people. And you're probably happy that I'm not. It would take a very long time. I'll take an amen on that one.
Amen.
Okay, thank you. But not this Wednesday, the following Wednesday. We'll take some time because we can work from Jesus backwards and we can identify these historical people. And it's very interesting to do so. And we'll do that on Wednesday night, relaxed a little bit, and identify some of these people. But basically what we see is that one war after another. One king, he's not satisfied. He sees the king of the south, sees the king of the north. His grass is greener than mine. I got to go get his. And the king of the north sees the king of the south. He has something that I want. And then here we have the kings of the West being stirred up. And eventually here comes the East. Everyone is battling against one another. And once again, who's in the middle? The very people of God. Put him there for a very specific purpose. So yes, God places his people right in the middle of conflict. And why does he do that? I think to reflect his glory. Let's look at a couple images, a few examples. One, the Exodus. Think on the Exodus as God's people develop there. 400 plus years. Here they are as the people of God migrated there because of a famine. Jacob and his son, 70 people in all. 400 and something years later, there are people nearly a million strong, most likely, and they're enslaved to Pharaoh. But that was the time. God's time, his appointed time was complete, and it was time for the deliverer to come and deliver his people out of the hands of Pharaoh. And he rose up Moses to draw out this very child who was laid in a basket in the Nile. Here we have the daughter of Pharaoh drawing him out. And God uses Moses to draw his people out of bondage, to deliver them and make a people who were not a people, a nation ruled by God. So this in the Exodus, where are the Hebrews? They're in a crossfire. They're in quite a crossfire. Here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and all of the plagues we see in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 12, but in verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt." And this is the 10th plague. You can look at the plagues. You have basically three cycles of plagues. You have first three, second three, third three, and then the cap of all those plagues is the last one, the 10th plague, and that's where all the firstborn was struck down. For again, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So where are the people of God? They're in a crossfire between the one true God and the false gods of Egypt. God is going to show himself through his people, through his deliverance of his people, as they reflect his glory. And here they are, they're just there. And God uses his work with his people to show the world that these gods are not gods at all. These gods, these demonic powers that these Egyptians are under the control of, God is the true God. And the Hebrews are caught right in the middle of them. And when you look at the plagues, it seems like the first three, well, they were affected by. They lived north of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, the Delta region of the Nile. And that's where they kept their livestock, a very rich, fertile land, the Hebrews did. But those, the first, as we see the Nile being turned to blood, they most likely were affected by that one. And frogs probably affected by that one. But as in lice, they seemingly affected by that one. But God was showing his glory through these plagues upon Egypt, ultimately upon the Egyptian gods. And then all the other plagues, there was a clear distinction between his people and the Egyptians. It didn't happen to them. He was making it clear that these are my people and your gods cannot deliver. Again, here they were, caught between a crossfire of God Almighty and the false gods of Egypt. Another one, think of the early church. We could spend a long time. We could go through Fox's Book of Martyrs. We can just go through one story after another and see where God has placed his people in a crossfire so that he could show the world his glory, show the world that God is a God of abounding and loving kindness and compassion, and he's the one true God. But think of the early church as Christians, say in A.D. 64. A.D. 64, there was a horrific burning of Rome. That fire destroyed much, and that was during the beginning of the reign of Nero, and that's an infamous name. And Nero was an absolute quack. He was a quack, of course, who claimed divinity. And as Rome was burning, and there's a lot of evidence that he was in conspiracy to burn the place himself, so that he could gain some glory and some publicity, something. And his plan failed. And as his plan failed, what did he do when pressure began to fall upon him? He pointed toward the Christians. These Christians were new. They were new in this empire. And they really baffled the uh, the the Romans, they baffled the Gentiles. There were some accusations that were going out against the Christians that were crazy. One was incest. They were saying these people are incestual because they call each other brother and sister, and they get together for something called a love feast. See, they had this Gentile pagan mind, and so they had some false accusations that were just way out there. They thought that they were cannibalistic. They accused them of being cannibalistic because they talked about the eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. See, these misconceptions, they live such a different life in this early pagan world that they drew much attention to themselves because of that. They're in the middle of a crossfire. Here, Nero, who is under great pressure because of his failed attempt to gain a lot of glory. And what does he do to kind of push things off, to take pressure off of himself? He begins a persecution from AD 64 to about AD 67 within a localized area in Rome, but it was absolutely horrific. Absolutely horrific. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, most certainly that's speaking to some of those, that time of persecution when brothers and sisters in Christ were thrown to the wild beast. They were torn asunder. They were sawn in two. They were left destitute. All of those things because of their faith in Christ. They are placed in a crossfire. Why? So that the world could see that there is someone greater. That there is a truth that's worth dying for. This early church, 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25, lived something and preached something that absolutely baffled the world. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25 says, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, they were placed in the middle of a conflict. That's just one example. But here we have a crazy, powerful, wacky emperor, and the Roman disbelieving world, the disbelieving Jews that were turning them over, they were caught in that crossfire, and God had them there for a purpose, and they didn't leave unscathed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a position like this before, but I've driven a school bus for 11 years, and I've been in the school system for a long time, and I used to be there for lunch at least 3 or 4 times a week, and when you are among middle schoolers, you're going to encounter a squabble from time to time. It's just going to happen. And I'll just tell a couple war stories for a moment. Is that all right? Kind of lighten things up just a little bit. One war story, I remember sitting down with a bunch of middle schoolers, and I had one guy beside me. He was in 8th grade, and I'm not embellishing. I know it may sound like it, but he's supposed to be in the 10th grade. He's a big old boy. He's a big old boy. He's in 8th grade, should have been in the 10th grade. He's sitting down beside me, and this guy comes up behind him, another really big boy, and he breaks his cafeteria tray over his head. He just bang, and it literally broke it. That like melamine, strong stuff, broke it. And I remember I just kind of scooted my chair back and I look, and he just stands up and he goes to town. And it was the slowest fight I've ever seen. And I was kind of backing up and ready. How am I going to move these guys? And the way guys fight because, well, one, it's a badge of honor. They're going to get this bravery badge for doing it. They're going to get the I'm strong badge for doing it. But when guys fight, they're ready for it to be broke up. They're like, okay, guys, let's fight. So as soon as somebody comes here to break it up, then we're going to really act like this is on, but it's not going to happen. That's kind of what happened, but it took like several of us to move these guys. They were so huge. But anyways, I didn't get hurt with that one. That's the point of the story. Next one, I parked my bus. We were waiting at a high school, and we have a bunch of elementary schoolers on the bus, and all these kids are coming out. Next thing I know, there's this like mosh pit. Something's happening. And I know somebody's getting hurt because, not embellishing, I saw hair go up. I saw hair fly up. And so I know this one's bad. So I take the key out of the bus. I run down. I just plunge into the mosh pit. I'll tell you, when you're breaking up girls, you don't go unscathed. When you're in the middle of that, battle, you don't come out without scratches and bruises and fear. So that one, I remember the adrenaline pumping and shaking after that one. All right, that was the light part of it. But the point being made is that when you're in the middle, when you all of a sudden just find yourself between two people fighting, you may not get out unscathed. It's not your fight, but you're in the middle of it. And you're in the middle of it for a purpose and for a reason. And I remember thinking about that afterwards. There's one girl who was being beat up by three other girls. And I was just so thankful that I was there. She would have really gotten hurt. And for that moment, I was able to be there at a certain time and help keep this girl from getting beat to pieces, even though she lost some hair. God places us in a position. He puts us in a crossfire for a reason. It's not to break up a fight, but it's to reflect his glory. It's to reflect his glory. Today, Christians around the world, again, I mentioned this last week, some recent articles I've read out of the Voice of the Martyrs. Christians in Burkina Faso, here they are joining together as believers on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord in their places, and they don't know whether the doors are going to be barred and the place is going to be lit on fire or not. They don't know. We have those in Indonesia that are caught between an Islamic state and extremists, Christians that are stuck in the crossfire. And even both of those places, extremists are not just killing Christians, they're actually killing Muslims as well. And some of the things that are happening as a result of Christians being in the midst of this crossfire and they being faithful to the Lord their God, Muslims are turning away from their faith because they're seeing that if this is what Islam does, if this is Islam destroying themselves and destroying us, and this is Christianity, they love, they give, they support one another, they're faithful. People are turning away from Islam and turning to Christ because of their suffering in faith. See, God put them right in the middle of a crossfire so that they can reflect the very glory of God and people can see the one true God. That may be the very reason why this crossfire, Christians all throughout the history of the church have been placed in the crossfire, and then all throughout Israel's history. Where are they placed? Just think where they're placed geographically. We just read south, north, the west being stirred up, the east being stirred up. Here they are in the crossroads of the world. Crossroads of the world. They're the one in between. God places them. The land that Abraham traversed is the land in between that north and the south and the east and the west. God put his people right there. The only people on the globe that have the oracles of God. The only people on the globe that know who the one true God is. And he put them right in the middle, right between fire. And what's going to happen as time continues? The north is going to see the south and going to want what the south has and vice versa. And God's people are always going to be in the middle. Some explanation. What do we see in this chapter? We see the selfish ambition of man. That's what we see. And that doesn't change. There's some things we can count on, or we can most certainly count on that God, he is the same today as he always was and he always will be. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character, his nature does not change. But there's something else that doesn't change either, is the depravity of man. Man is a fallen creature. There's no one who does good, not even one. Man seeks his own. In his unredeemed state, he is self-centered to the core. And so we see the self-centeredness, the selfish ambition of man. What has killed man? What sword has killed man more than any other sword? Ambition. That's what's killed man more than anything. Selfish ambition of man. So we see man is insatiably hungry for gain, for wealth, for fame. What does it say in 1 John 2:16? The things that are in the world, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, those are not from God. Those are from the world. And that's what the world desires. And that's like grabbing the wind. You're never going to get hold of it. It's like that proverbial carrot that's stretched out over the donkey's nose. He's never going to get it. He's always going to be reaching for it and never getting it. That's the selfish ambition of man. And that's what drives him to gain something that he never gained. He will never gain. He will quarrel and fight and never receive. James 3, 14 through 16 says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." See, that's what it is. This attitude, this selfish ambition, again, he says, don't boast about that, because that selfish ambition that we wrestle with in this old nature is one that's not from above. It's earthly. It's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. That's what you see depicted throughout history in chapter 12. You have disorder and every vile and evil practice. Again, where are the people of God? They're placed right in the middle of it. All right, some truths we can pull from this passage. One is that man's greed controls him. Man's greed controls him. Have you ever had the question asked before, how can a good God exist when there's evil in this world? The best question to that is, okay, you tell me, why does good exist when man is greedy? When man is greedy and man is evil, why does good exist? Let's look at it from that perspective. Good exists because there's a good God. Why does evil exist? Because man is greedy. It doesn't take us very far to look to see how true that is. So man's greed controls him. Again, you look through this lengthy passage that there's not contentment. Once one king gains and is settled, look at my kingdom. Oh, wait, I look over there. My kingdom doesn't stretch that far. I want that. I want that over there. I'm not content. That discontentment controls him. Controls him to war. His selfish ambition controls him. Secondly, we see that man's greed consumes him. Look in verse 18. Man's selfish ambition, his greed, consumes him. Verse 18, afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence indeed. But he shall turn his insolence back upon him. He's consumed with it. He gains and gains and then looks, oh, I don't have the coastlands. I need that as well. Look at verse 41. Verse 41. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. Even then, he's not satisfied. Let's turn to the Holy Land. I want some of that too. So man's greed absolutely consumes him. Have you ever seen that in a child? Ever seen that where they got the gimmies? I want and I want and I want. And then when they finally get it, are they satisfied? No. You know, you give them the pony. You know what? You ride it a couple times and yeah, then you send it off to the factory to make glue. And that it's a quote from a movie. It's a quote from a movie. You're not satisfied. You just want the next one. I'm sorry. So man's greed consumes him. He's never satisfied. Greed never satisfies. It doesn't. It just breeds more greed. So let's bring it to ourselves. Remember, we have a sinful nature that we're wrestling with. Where do I have selfish ambition? Where do I see it controlling me? Where is it operating my daily life, my selfish ambition? Where do I see my selfish ambition consuming me? Where do my thoughts go most of the day? Gotta have this. Gotta have this. I'm not happy right where I am. I gotta have this. That's not from above, as we read in James. That's actually earthly, unspiritual, very convictingly demonic. All right, a third truth we can pull out of this is that man's greed corrupts him. You may think, of course, man is corrupt. What I mean by corruption here is decay. It just moves from one state that is bad to a state that is worse. It is degenerative. It keeps going down in decay. And don't you see that just generally depicted? It's just decay. It's moving from a state of bad to worse. Look in verse 23. Verse 23. It says, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. An alliance is made, but then he's deceitful. That I'm not satisfied with this alliance. It's not going to be a loyal alliance. It is deceitful. So I can use the alliance for my own self-centered purposes. Verse 27 says, for the kings, and as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. Bent. Constantly turned toward. See how greed, it corrupts. It continues to decay. It doesn't bring life. It decays. So they're bent on doing evil. What does it say about these kings that are in alliance with one another, smiling to one another when they're in their presence? It says they shall speak lies at the same table. At the same table. That's what greed does. See, greed, it is corrupting. It destroys. I gave you some supporting verses that you see in your in your guide there. You can look at those. This gives some ideas that kind of corresponds with these truths. And then lastly, man's greed piles up the casualties. Absolutely piles up the casualties. Do you know what happens in this chapter? Hundreds of thousands, historically, if not more than a million people have died in this chapter. Hundreds of thousands of boys that mom has raised. Hundreds of thousands of those who were hoping to have a life of fruitfulness were taken by a king to serve in his army and died at the expense of somebody else's selfish ambition. See, greed piles up the casualties. You ever have a time in your married life where you can say, I was so glad I was greedy then. It just did so much good for our marriage. Or children, you say, the way that my parents and I really just connected after that hard spanking because of my greed, I'm so thankful for that. No, greed never has a positive outcome. Greed is always degenerative. It is always going to corrupt, and there's always going to be casualties to greed. So we see again in this story of the histories of men, it's greed, selfish ambition, and those who are caught in the crossfire, they're casualties. And God's people do suffer as casualties, and there's a purpose for it. Remember, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We have something that's immovable, unshakable, reserved in heaven for us that will never be removed. We belong to a kingdom, as Daniel already showed us, the kingdom of the sun, that one that was like the stone that was pulled out of the mountains, not hewn by human hands, that crushed the foot of this statue representing the kingdoms of men, and it pulverized all the kingdoms of men. And until it was a dust and blew away and it became as a mountain that inhabited the whole earth and it abides forever. Remember, that's the kingdom that we belong to. And again, as believers here in America, it's hard because we're so far removed from real hardship. We don't understand what crossfire really is. But there are believers all around this globe today. And we need to think on them and pray for them because they are caught in a crossfire. They're caught in a crossfire and they are casualties, but they belong to a kingdom that will never end. Thousands and thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people die in this chapter. But what do we see? We see that, man, that this selfish ambition is never satisfied. What does the Bible tell us as believers? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Do you want to be satisfied? Was it the Rolling Stones that said, I can't get no satisfaction? Is that the Rolling Stones? I got the right ones? Okay. Yeah. Not that I listened to those guys. But yeah, that's very true, isn't it, of this world and this time and this age. Everything that the world offers is just temporary. And the moment you finally get what you've been longing for, I can't get no satisfaction. I just want the next thing. And then if it requires stepping on somebody else, so be it. That's what the world does. But not for us believers. We have satisfaction. We can be satisfied with nothing that this world can give us because we have something the world can't take away. We have Christ. So there's some truths of the passage. Now let's look at some application. It's a fact. It's a fact that as believers, that's where we live. We live in a world. We live in a world of violence. We live in a world of war. We're born into it. And again, we're born into it twice. We're born again if you're in Christ. And now that war just got very intense because the enemy hates us. We have a flesh that's against us. We have an enemy that's against us. The world hates Christ and his people. So we have a lot against us. So what do we do in the midst of this war? First and foremost, we shelter under the blood. Shelter under the blood. Go back to the Exodus. Here we have the people of God caught in a crossfire as God is demonstrating with great power and a mighty outstretched arm that he is the one true God. Here they are in a crossfire. What does he tell them? You take that blood from the lamb, a year old, without spot, without blemish. You kill that lamb and take his blood and you splash it on the doorpost and lintel of that house. And you go under that blood and you reside there until the destroyer destroys. And I will pass over you when I see the blood. So shelter under the blood. That is our only hope. That is our only hope. We have no other shelter than the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in here today, I tell you, that is your only hope. Shelter under the blood of Jesus Christ. Believe on him, because this world is passing away and all of its treasures. But we belong to a kingdom that will never pass away. Romans 5:8-9 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Shelter under the blood. That's the first and foremost thing we must do as we're caught in this battle. Secondly, as we shelter under the blood, we have a job to do. And it's really simply to shine. Shine the light of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, we look through Daniel, and yes, it is not what the book is about, but it is a point to pull out that we need to emulate Daniel. We need to look at Daniel and say, he's not a bad guy to try to pattern after. That he's shown the light of Jesus Christ. He's shown the light of the glory of God through his faithful presence all throughout that Babylonian captivity. So let us do the same thing. As we're caught in a crossfire, let us shine the light of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So when we're caught in a crossfire, shine the light. Shine the light. And when you shine the light, it may draw the fire to you, but there's a point. There's a point in shining the light. I'll tell you another quick story, if you're okay with it, just to lighten it up again a little bit. When I was younger, this is teenage years, you know when you're really stupid. Wait. Usually you're really smart then. You just get stupid when you're in your 20s, right? Is that how it works? I don't know. But either way, I know then I was not doing something very smart, so my kids don't do this. We had some really epic bottle rocket wars. I mean, good ones. Such good bottle rocket wars where we had several guys who would go to Alabama where you could get the really good ones and you get them cheap, and we set it up. We had some really good bottle rocket wars. And this one particular bottle rocket war, we were at a place where I lived, and there was a pond down at the bottom. And so you had this little road, you had a high area, you had the pond, and you had another high area. And we separated into three groups. And this was epic. We had the big ones. We had the big ones, we had plenty of the little ones. We had the whistlers that were fun, you know, they were usually a little more accurate. It was ready and it was on. And as this battle ensued, my guys, we were down in the bottom hiding. And we had two guys on either ridge on the top. And we thought we will just kind of launch at them. And one of us had the brilliant idea, let's light a fire so that we can, you know, we can light our stuff quicker. And you know what's happening. This is true. This is absolutely true. That when we lit the fire, here we are in the bottom in between two guys. What do? There's no sense in firing at one another. Let's just fire on that guy. So here we are now. We're just getting lit up. We are on fire. We're just getting bottle rocket after bottle rocket. Because we shone the lights. We were in the midst of a crossfire, and we lit the light. I mentioned the neuronic persecution from AD 64 to AD 67, roughly. Sadly, Nero killed hundreds, maybe thousands of Christians by impaling them, covering them with pitch, and lighting them up to ignite and light up his gardens at night. How sick can that be? But here, their bodies, Christians' bodies, were literally lighting up a man's garden, but their works and their fruit lit up the Roman world. What happened in 325 AD? We have Christianity being accepted and moved. There's a lot, we won't get to that historically, but what happened then is that Christianity survived 300 years of such intense persecution because, yes, many bodies literally lit up the night sky, but their faith lit up the Roman world. See, let us light our fire and not be afraid of the crossfire. Light your fire, and it's going to come. Promise you it's going to come. You stay in the darkness, well, maybe it won't. But as we light our fire, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Because we see God's agenda is to glorify himself through his people who are his true image bearers. We belong to Christ. We have the name Christian, means little Christ. Let us bear his image. And the more that we're in that crossfire, again, I feel guilty talking about this when I read stories of believers who are meeting this very day who don't know whether they're going to get stormed in or not, and they're faithful to do so. Let us shine the light of Jesus Christ. And then a third point we can make here is settle in peace over the truth of the sovereignty of God. Just settle in peace. God's sovereign. Is he not in control? He is in control. If there is some wandering particle out in the universe somewhere that God doesn't know about, he's not in control. God is in control of all things. So I can settle in that. I can settle in peace. So if I find myself in a crossfire and the heat is on, I can have peace because I know the heat wouldn't be on if God wasn't sovereign. God is sovereign. He's got me here for a purpose. And I can endure it because I know that is God. He is faithful. Verse 27 says, "For the end is not yet." "For the end is yet to be at the appointed time." Verse 29 of Daniel 11, "At the appointed time." Verse 35, "For it still awaits the appointed time." Verse 36, "For what is decreed shall be done." So what do we see all throughout this depiction of warring humanity? God is sovereign over the whole thing. Sovereign over the whole thing. The appointed time. When the appointed time comes, it comes. And no man's going to argue against it, no matter how powerful the king he may be. So settle in peace over the sovereignty of God. Why am I here right now? Why are you here? Well, God determines our times and our habitations. Let us be faithful right where we are. I don't know about you. I'm kind of glad to be here. We're in a good spot. People travel to come here, right? And we live here. We're in a great spot. We're Americans. We're in a great spot. Let us be faithful and let us settle in peace over the sovereignty of God. Lastly, last application we can pull out is stay to the task. Stay to the task. That may be one of the ambitions and the plots and the schemes of the evil one. You know, as Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. You know, he can't stop the gospel. He can't stop the advancement of the church. He can't stop the kingdom invading this world. But maybe he can discourage. Maybe we can allow the hard time to discourage us and stop. Let us not stop. Stay to the task. Acts 20:24, "But I do not consider my life of any account or value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul said, I don't consider my life worth anything to me, but I may finish the task. Let us stay to the task. Stay to the task. So in conclusion, we're in a crossfire. And if you're in a crossfire now, take heart. God put you there. If you're a believer and you're in a crossfire, just settle in the sovereignty of God. You're in a crossfire. Now, if you're suffering because of your own sinful choices, that's another matter. But if we're in a crossfire because of our faith, we're there because God has us there. And let us settle in his sovereignty and shine the light of Christ as we are sheltered under the gospel and stay to the task. All right, last verse. The best option when it comes to being in a crossfire may not be seeking a way out. It may be this. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's not in vain. So let us continue to stay to the task. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning and John, that the fruit in John chapter 15, maybe verse 16, the fruit remains. Fruit remains. We may be a casualty of the warring of man, but our faithful fruit will remain even after we are gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you.